We have a new visitor today, a new attendee among us, and right? Yeah. So, you know, normally I would say, hey, stand up, say hello, wave, you know, to guests. No, I really don't do that. But this time I'm going to ask her dad to pick her up and show her to us so that we can rejoice and celebrate. This is the second time in just a couple of weeks that we've been able to do that. Miss Charlotte Elizabeth has made her arrival. And Christopher, Hannah, good to see you. Good to see you awake and on 2 feet and making it. We're so thankful for you guys and thankful to all of you who've helped. I know, just I'll say on their behalf, thank you to those of you who've helped provide meals and encouragement to them in these early days of adjustment. It's a big, big undertaking that you're embarking on, and we're here with you. So just not at 1 a.m. That's all on you. no. So let's turn on our Bibles this morning to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, and we're going to pick back up with this second letter of Paul to the church at Corinth. Right here in the middle where we left off at the end of May. No, at the end of April, excuse me, 3 months ago. And so today, as we come to 2 Corinthians 6, we're going to start in verse 14. We're going to read in just a moment down through chapter 7, verse 1. This is where we'll be. And so as we start this second half of 2 Corinthians and close out in a few months this two-year look at 1st and 2nd Corinthians. Remember, we started 1st Corinthians in February of 2020. And most of that series had to be done virtually, online, remotely. And then we were able to start meeting again that summer, looked at the latter half of 1st Corinthians last fall. We started 2nd Corinthians this February, and now we're into the home stretch, the fourth quarter of Paul's two letters to Corinth. And so as we do this, I want to make sure we're keeping a couple of key themes in mind from these two letters. And one of them is this, that a church in crisis is still a church. I was going to see if anybody remembered that. A church in crisis is still a church. At least this was the case, Paul believed. At Corinth, they were in crisis. It was well known, despite all the problems, all the infighting, the immorality, flirtations with idolatry. In the church at Corinth, the Apostle Paul was absolutely convinced that healing and that restoration, reconciliation, righteousness would ultimately prevail. The church, in every place and at every time throughout human history, belongs to Jesus. It's His. It's not ours. It belongs to Him. He alone has purchased believers by His blood, and He alone will bring all of His redeemed ones safely through all the trials and tribulations and failures of this world into His blessed presence one day. He's going to do it. Amen? He's going to make it happen. We here might sometimes doubt that. We might think otherwise or be tempted to think otherwise, but He will win. Yet, even though Jesus is the one who died for the church and will bring the church into glory one day, this doesn't mean that we as Christians have no responsibility in the equation. Quite the opposite, in fact. We've got a lot of responsibility. We're accountable to Jesus for our every thought. We're responsible to God for each other as well. A Christian who ignores patterns of sin in another Christian's life is himself or herself sinning. When we turn a blind eye to sin within the fellowship of believers known as the local church, we ourselves are sinning. Okay? That person would be sinning against Christ. That person would be sinning against that other Christian. That person would be sinning against the whole church, and that person would be sinning against himself or herself for failing to regard the oneness, the, the, the interconnectedness and interdependence of all of the parts of the body of Christ upon one another. We need each other. We're bound together. In the very fact that we have Paul's two letters to this church at Corinth, we see a second great principle. That while Jesus is the Savior of the church and while the Holy Spirit is the sanctifier of the church, that is the one who indwells each believer and works inside out to conform Christians and churches to Christ over the course of their earthly lifespan, God, in His wisdom, also uses us. God, in His wisdom, also uses the words and the deeds of other believers, other Christians, to help in this corrective, purifying, conforming process. When you take a shower, you just stand there idly while the soap and shampoo apply themselves? Maybe you have a real high-tech shower where it just senses you walk in the shower and water turns on. Matt's got a pretty fancy shower in his house. Does it do the soap and shampoo for you, Matt? Nope, you got to do that yourself, right? One part of your body has to go to work for the other parts of the body to apply. Now, it's the soap and it's the shampoo that actually do the cleaning and disinfecting of the body. But one part of your body, namely your hands, go to work on behalf of the rest of the body to apply those cleaning agents so that the whole body becomes clean. Well, the New Testament describes the church as one body with many parts. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12, "For the body does not consist of one member, but of many. As it is, God arranged the members in the body as He chose. Many parts, yet one body," says in Ephesians chapter 4. "There is one body and one Spirit, but grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. From Him, the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work." A great example of this divine human partnership is found in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 1, right at the beginning of this chapter that we're going to be in today, where Paul says, "Working together with Him, then, we appeal to you not to receive the gospel of God in vain." Paul and his apostolic companions, his fellow missionaries, worked with God for the benefit of their fellow Christians, diligently calling them again and again to forsake false beliefs and worldly behaviors. And our text today is no exception. So let's hear it and read it together again so that we, by God's grace, can heed it in our lives. So 2 Corinthians 6, beginning in verse 14, I'll read through chapter 7, verse 1. Paul says, "Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, as God said, 'I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people.' Therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God." Father God, once again, I call on you for help. I need it. May your Spirit move my mouth and my mind and my lips to clearly communicate your word today with power. Let me not seek any glory for myself, but only the edification of your people this morning. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. And so today's big idea is quite simply this. While the church has a purpose in the world, worldliness must have no place in the church. While the church has a purpose, a definite purpose in the world, worldliness must have no place in the church. Tom's message last Sunday from Romans chapter 12. Thank you again, Tom, for bringing us that word last Sunday. But it was just such an excellent thematic segue into today's message. In Romans 12, 1 and 2, Paul calls, he's writing there as well, it's one of his other letters, Paul calls the believers in the imperial city to present their bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. He then says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. Several years ago, I preached through Romans, and as I preached through Romans, I pointed to Paul's use of plural and singular nouns here in those verses in Romans. Paul says, present your bodies, plural, as a living sacrifice, singular, and be transformed by the renewal of your mind, singular. I don't think that's accidental. It's interesting. It's kind of odd. If he's talking to a group of people, a group of bodies, why wouldn't he say then present your bodies as living sacrifices, plural? No, but he's highlighting that truth that we already looked at of this unity within the body of Christ, this oneness that we share together. Paul's talking to a plurality of people, but it's a plurality of people who have a unity, a singularity in Christ. That truth applied to the Corinthians, the Romans, the Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, the Thessalonians. You get the picture, right? It was for every single church that was ever mentioned in the New Testament, and it is for every single local church to this very day. Many believers, one body in Christ, bound together by the one blood of Jesus. Many individuals loved by one Heavenly Father and indwelt by one Holy Spirit. We're responsible to, and we are responsible for each other. And as such, we're accountable to God. We're going to have to answer to God one day for how well we held each other to account as Christians. We're going to have to answer to Him for how responsible we were to the other members of the body of Christ. Only a fool calls himself or herself a Christian and yet says or thinks, I want Jesus, but I don't need the church. I want all the benefits and blessings of Jesus in eternity to come, but I don't need all the burdens and baggage of other Christians here on this earth. That's fool talk. Now, let me make a distinction here. First of all, many, I would say if not most, of the so-called Christians who have that attitude toward the church, the bride of Christ, are just that. So-called Christians who haven't truly trusted in Jesus but have believed and bought into a false gospel built around worldly convenience and comfort now and fire insurance in the hereafter. They're self-deceived. And unless God graciously intervenes in their lives, in their spirits, they will perish eternally. I believe that more and more, Christians, I believe more and more we are going to see such people fall away. Fall away from Christian fellowship as culture, by and large, grows more and more hostile to the gospel. And as worldly comforts become more and more available and more prized. Now some of these people may in time be honest enough to reject Christianity outright. To say, no, I don't believe that anymore. Well, at least they're being honest, right? But sadly, many will go to their graves thinking they're good Christians all the way. It's right to be horrified by that thought. It's right to be deeply troubled by that. Okay, so that's one group. But secondly, I believe genuine Christians can let distance come between themselves and other believers in the body of Christ. This happens for any number of reasons. Busyness, boredom with church. Yeah. The baggage and burdens of loving other imperfect people, Christians, fellow Christians, and truth be told, probably their own baggage and burdens, which they're too ashamed to let others carry with them, or too proud to get rid of. Paul addresses a primary cause of distance between Christians and of dysfunction in the Christian life when he warns in verse 14, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. Now let's not miss the agrarian imagery here. A yoke is not the yellow stuff that comes out of an egg when you crack it open. That's yolk with an L in there. This is yoke. A yoke is a farm implement that joins two or more beasts of burden, usually oxen, mules, horses, together in order to multiply their pulling power. It's ingenious. Did you know that one horse, I feel like I've shared this before, but it's just so cool. One horse can pull an incredible amount of weight on a wagon. 10, 15,000 pounds. One horse. Do you know how much two horses can pull? It's over 50,000 pounds. I'm not real good at math, but that's three times as much weight, if not more, than one horse can pull all by itself. So this is genius. Whoever came up with the yoke is genius. Until, that is, one of those animals isn't pulling the same direction as the other. Until they're pulling in different directions or in the wrong direction. An animal that wants to go where the driver wants, but that's yoked to one that's not wanting to go where the driver wants, is not going to be able to stay true to its master's direction and wishes. As Christians, listen, our master is the Lord Jesus Christ. We are not meant to be in the driver's seat of the church, not even pastors. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is head of the church. This means that we're all here to pull together and to plow together in His direction, at His direction, using our different gifts and strengths for as long as He gives us life. That's why we're here. Paul's warning is not his way of saying being yoked with others is bad. No, it's his way of saying being yoked with the wrong others is bad. He knows it's good. He knows it's right for Christians to be yoked together. But he wants Christians to be pulling and plowing together for Jesus. To make his point, Paul goes on and he asks five rhetorical questions. The first two come in verse 14, right after the warning, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. Number one, for what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Number two, what fellowship has light with darkness? Number three, in verse 15, what accord has Christ with Belial? Number four, or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? And number five, in verse 16, what agreement has the temple of God with idols? Paul uses the five words, okay, partnership, fellowship, accord, portion, and agreement to demonstrate a type of union or bond, okay? And then, with each of those words, he sets up two contrasting ideas. For partnership, it's righteousness versus lawlessness. What kind of partnership can a righteous person and a lawless person have? Answer, none. None. They're not pulling in the same direction. They're not after the same things. They're not working from the same motives. Now, Paul doesn't say what partnership has a lawkeeper with a lawbreaker. That's interesting. It's important that we notice that. He doesn't say what partnership has a lawkeeper with a lawbreaker. It's because he's not just talking about people doing moral versus immoral things. Okay? He's talking about people operating from different spiritual states of being. Righteousness. That word ness on the end, that means a state of being. Happiness. Goodness. Righteousness versus lawlessness. Spiritual states of being. Righteousness is not a moral category to Paul. It's a salvation category to Paul. Just as lawlessness is a salvationless category to Paul. He's setting those two in contrast as a way of saying, what partnership has saved people with unsaved people? Paul knows, he knows that lawless people can at times do right things, just as he knows righteous people can at times do wrong things. If you're a Christian in here today, raise your hand. Okay. All right. It's almost all of us. You trust God has forgiven and cleansed you through Jesus' atoning act on the cross. Guess what? You're righteous. You are righteous. You're in a state of righteousness. Now, if you've sinned, no need for specifics, but if you've sinned in word, thought, or deed in the last 24 hours, raise your hand. Okay, I'm looking around here. Okay, now if you didn't raise your hand, go ahead and raise it now because you just lied. All right? Aren't you thankful? I mean, all joking aside, aren't you thankful that your sinful act or word or thought doesn't change your righteous state into a lawless state? Well, in the same way, good acts, good words, good thoughts can't make a lawless person righteous. That's not how salvation works. We don't get righteous by doing good things. Everyone is born lawless. We only become righteous by God's grace through faith in Jesus Christ, whereby our lawlessness is credited to Him and His righteousness is credited to our account on the cross. That's how it works. There's not enough good things you or I could do, good thoughts, good vibes, good anything, that can make us righteous. Jesus alone provides enough righteousness to count for us. Our God is a loving, kind, patient, and generous God. But our God is also just. He hates sin. Hi, Levi. Hey, buddy. He's going for a walk, Spence. Getting that exercise. No. God is good and kind and generous and all that. But He's also just. He hates sin and He will punish it. Above all things, God is holy. That's why it's never adequate. It's never sufficient to just define God as good. Though He is good, that's not the sum total of His nature, of His character. He is holy. Holiness includes not only God's grace in offering forgiveness and righteousness through Christ, but also His wrath and His eventual destruction of all lawlessness and all lawless ones. Which would you rather receive? Grace or wrath? I would hope, sincerely hope, that the choice would be obvious. Every person must choose. Paul believed that the Corinthians had received grace and thus were righteous before God through Christ. But he also knew the creeping tug of worldliness. Some at Corinth were being tempted to yoke up with worldly ways and worldly people. Others had already given in. And they had already taken upon themselves that yoke. And they had already allowed their testimony, the testimony of their lives and their testimony of the whole church, to be trashed because of it. You see, the answer is the same for all of the other four rhetorical questions here. Let's just go through them one by one. What fellowship has light with darkness? All at once now? None. None. If a room is partly light and partly dark, well, it's just dim. Jesus does not want His righteous ones shining dimly for Him in the world. He's worth more than that, isn't He? He deserves better, doesn't He? What accord has Christ with Belial? None. Nada. Nil. Now, Belial is a Hebrew word that means literally worthless. But in time, in the Bible, in Scripture, it came to be associated with the worthless one, the devil. And indeed, who could stand in sharper contrast to Christ than the devil? What accord, what agreement could they possibly have? Zero. Satan would not stand for that. He's too proud. Christ would never stand for it either. He's too holy. Jesus will never stand for a being that He Himself created, pridefully seeking the glory that God alone deserves. Never, ever. Next question, or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? None. Portion means due, one's due, or one's inheritance, something that you're owed. The believer's inheritance is Christ, an eternal, joyous union with Him. The unbeliever's inheritance, or portion, is Christ's absence, and thus the opposite of eternal, joyous union with Him, namely, eternal, agonizing separation from the Lord. Lastly, what agreement has the temple of God with idols? One, two, three, go. None. Recall with me Jesus' holy rage in Jerusalem as he tossed those tables over, the tables of the money changers, and drove all those peddlers out of the temple complex with a whip, no less. Yes, I hate to be the one to shatter your illusions of Mr. Nice Guy Jesus. Jesus knew righteous anger and rage. Zeal is the more biblical way to put it. Zeal for his Father's house. My Father's house shall be what? A house of prayer for all the nations, not a house of profit for a few. They were out for profit. They weren't there for God or for his people. Jesus knew the idolatry of their hearts in John chapter 2, verse 19. He tells the Jews, tear down this temple, and in 3 days I'll build it back. That temple of stone, Jesus knew, had become their idol. It had become their pride. But Jesus wanted them to know that a new and permanent temple had come. What is that temple? Himself. What was Jesus about to be allowed to be torn down that would then be built back in 3 days? Yeah, himself. The first of the Ten Commandments shows us just how God feels about idols. You shall have no other gods before me. Now that's not just a statement about priority. Hey, Israelites, all these other gods that you have, I'm number one. It's not a statement of priority. It's a statement about presence. You shall have no other gods. Why? Because they're not real gods. They're just stone or wood, gold. They're just things that you've made. They don't have any power. They don't have any life. They don't have any existence. They can't do anything for you. You shall have no other gods in my presence. Why is Paul so concerned about idolatry? At the end of verse 18, we find his central claim in this passage, and it's this: for we are the temple of the living God, as God said. And then he goes and supports this by going to the Old Testament, first to the book of Leviticus, chapter 26, verse 12. I will make my dwelling among them, says the Lord, and I will walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Then he goes in verse 17 to Isaiah, the prophet, chapter 52. Therefore, go out of their midst, go out from their midst, and become separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. God has always desired and always intended to dwell among his people. But the best news of all is that these aren't just desires or intentions. Look at 7:1. What does Paul say? Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. A church in crisis is still a church. God gets his way in his time with his people. It may take time. It will be uncomfortable. But his promise to dwell with us will be kept. God doesn't break promises. Has he cleansed us through Christ? Yes. Is he sanctifying us through the Holy Spirit day by day? Yes. But we've got a part to play too. What does Paul say? Beloved, let us just sit there idly while Jesus saves us and the Holy Spirit sanctifies us? No. He says, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. You and I are not just individuals within the church. Okay? Let's never forget that we are God's instruments for completing holiness within the church. And one way we can do this, one way we can be used as God's instruments of holiness within the church is by refusing to be yoked with unbelievers. Now let's think about some practical applications of this as we wrap up today. Is Paul suggesting having no contact with unbelievers? Is that what he's saying? Right answer. No, that's not what he's saying. To do that, we'd have to be in heaven. To have no contact with unbelievers means to be dead from this earthly life and body and to be alive with Jesus in glory. Because there's not any unbelievers there. So Paul's not saying have zero contact with unbelievers. In 1 Corinthians 5, Paul says to avoid the immoral. But then he says, hey, wait, I'm not talking about the immoral of the world. I'm talking about so-called Christians who are living immorally. To avoid the immoral of the world, you need to leave the world. But there's a difference between having contact with unbelievers and being yoked to unbelievers. Can we agree on that? Those are not the same thing. Yoked means agreeing in full or in part. It means buying in to the views and the values of unbelievers. And guess what? Buying in to the views and values of unbelievers is to start to buy in to unbelief. That's why it's so dangerous. That's why yoking up with unbelievers is so damaging to the church, because it tells a lie. It tells a lie that we're partners with the lawless of the world, when Jesus has sent us not to be their partners, but to be prophets of righteousness in the world. It tells a lie that we're dark, or at best dim, when Jesus has made us to be light. It tells a lie that we're in accord with the worthless one, when Jesus has made us worthy to stand before the Holy One. It tells the lie that we share an inheritance of destruction with unbelievers, when in fact our portion is eternal life. And it tells a lie that we have a place for idols when God has said, I'm all you need. All right, let's get down to it. But you say, well, what about my family? They're not believers. Here's what I say. Love your family. Love your family. Be around your family. Pray for your unbelieving family members. Serve them. But listen, the bonds of biology must never be allowed to trump or jeopardize the bond of belief that you share with your Christian family. That's why we each so desperately need the church around us as a spiritual family. Okay? Because I get it. Not all of our biological family share our faith. And if, in fact, some of those bonds are beginning to detract from our faith or to degrade our faith, We need to create distance. We may need to create distance. You say, well, what about my spouse? He or she isn't a believer. Here's what I say. Love, serve, pray for your spouse. Devote yourself to your spouse. Be faithful to your unbelieving spouse. Paul tells married believers over in 1 Corinthians again, chapter 7, tells married believers to stay married to unbelieving spouses so long as that spouse consents to live with that believer. And that the unbelieving spouse may, in fact, be made holy because of the believing spouse. But if an unbelieving spouse leaves, if an unbelieving spouse no longer consents to live with you as a believing spouse, the believing brother or sister, Paul says, is to let them go. And not, as he puts it, be enslaved, yoked to a non-believer. What about my unbelieving employer or business partner? Well, I would say as a general rule, be ever vigilant in guarding the integrity of your faith and your testimony. Okay? If employment or partnership is causing you to violate your convictions or your conscience before God, leave. Leave yesterday. It's not worth it. Trust God to provide. But be diligent. If you leave, be diligent. Don't get slack. Find gainful employment elsewhere, because guess what? God is not honored by laziness. But neither is God honored when His children remain in unhealthy, yoked partnership with unbelievers to the extent that those partnerships are detracting from that person's witness. So, whether it's throwing off a yoke with unbelievers or avoiding taking on ourselves a yoke with unbelievers in the first place, the Word of God and the fellowship of believers are our best resource in knowing the right path. So what about my boyfriend or girlfriend? What about my fiance? This person is not a believer. I would say, dear Christian, brother or sister, oh, be wise. Be humble before your God. Ask yourself, do I really want to enter into this covenant with a person who does not share my convictions at the deepest level? With a person who does not reverence my Savior? You may say, well, they're not antagonistic. It will be a problem. It will be a detraction. It will cause a degradation. I don't know to what extent. I don't know in what ways. But in time, yoking yourself, Christian single person, to a non-Christian person in marriage will pull you away. Please do not just assume that because you're a Christian, you're going to be able to pull that person into the faith. You may not. And in so doing, you're going to bring upon yourself all kinds of grief. You're going to bring upon any children the Lord might bless to that union all kinds of confusion and grief. So if that's you today and you're in that place considering, exploring the covenant of marriage with another person, oh, brother, sister, you can share the gospel with them. And if they say, no, it's not for me, I'm not there, leave. Say, bless you, I want the very best for you, but this relationship is not going to go further. Do it for your own soul's sake. Do it for the sake of your testimony. I spend time on this because it's just hugely important. I know how intense the emotional bond can be, boyfriend to girlfriend. I know that. It is not worth it. It's not worth it. Be wise, be humble, be oh so discerning about that. As we ponder Paul's words today, let's remember Jesus' summons in Matthew 11:29, where he says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Isn't that just sweet? I don't mean sweet in a, oh, that's sweet. I mean that is like sweetness to hear Jesus say, take my yoke upon you. To hear the Lord of heaven and earth say to us, I have something better for you. I am a gentle master. What I'm asking you to do is for your good. Come to me, I am gentle, lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. You can't wear two yokes with one neck. Christian, how much better to take upon ourselves the yoke of a master who laid down his life than to take upon ourselves the yoke of a master who wants to take that life away? We need to not be yoked with unbelievers, not because we don't like them, but because we owe them a witness. Because we love them, and we owe them a witness. We want to show them the freedom of being yoked to Christ. And we can't do that while we're yoked in with them in their unbelief. So Christians, let's stand together. We're going to sing a song in a moment. Let's stand before our Lord. Let's pray that His Word, through the Apostle Paul, through the Holy Spirit, would be rightly heeded in our lives. That we, oh Lord, I just call on You. I ask You, help us to heed this warning from Scripture to not be unequally yoked. It is very easy. It can be confusing at times to know where that line is. Give us, Holy Spirit, discernment about all the bonds that we have already and that we could possibly form in this world. And, oh Lord, let us not yoke ourselves in with unbelief. Let us seek to strengthen our bonds with other believers, that we might live for You, that we might be a testimony to the unbelievers of this world of the goodness of our Savior and of the hope that they could find life in You. Give us that witness, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.